right. It's been a little while, but we're back to Mark. My goal is to finish by the time Advent comes. My wife is already planning to make it hard for me. She's thinking about maybe going to New York for Thanksgiving. So it messes up my whole preaching schedule, honey. All right. We'll see how it all plays out in God's providence. Because as I've said frequently, Steve plans, God laughs. So anytime I do that. Okay, Mark 16, 14, we're picking up in verse 26 and going through 21. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though all they fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning, I know a lot of us are distracted by a variety of concerns. We are weary of cultural and personal conflicts. Refresh our weary hearts with a fresh glimpse of Jesus. Satisfy our souls in the Savior of sinners, in whose name we pray, amen. It's becoming increasingly common, it seems anyway to me, that when there is a transition of power, one of the things that has to start happening is a denunciation of the person who used to be in power. It's sort of new in our experience, but it's not new in terms of history. That has been a fairly common thing when you look historically. How sometimes when there's a regime change in some countries, like all mention of the other guy is gone. Statues are torn down. We saw that with Saddam Hussein. Names are almost always expunged from history books, it seems. It was similar in terms of what happened in Rome at times. A Caesar gets assassinated. Well, now all who had been faithful to that Caesar now are put in the precarious position of having to renounce that Caesar unless they receive banishment themselves. Transfers of power mean that allegiances are challenged. Well, how will the disciples react when Jesus is killed? There's going to be, in a sense, what looks like a transfer of power. And will the disciples remain faithful to Jesus, or will they denounce or renounce Jesus? And we see that in verses 26 and 27. This, of course, comes. They've just celebrated the Passover meal together. And then one of the last things they do before they leave the upper room is that they sing a hymn together. It was traditional, common, to sing one of the paschal hymns. We find them in Psalms 113 through 118. And so as they concluded their evening, they would sing normally one or two, if not more, of these hymns or psalms together. So that concludes the evening for Jesus and his disciples. They leave the upper room in Jerusalem and they move toward Bethany where they normally spent the night. But this time they stop on the Mount of Olives. And so we have our fun little map maybe over there. And of course the Mount of Olives is the highest point. It is just to the right of Jerusalem. And Jericho way down there, sea level Jordan River. So they're going down into the ravine, the Kidron Valley, and then going up towards Bethany on the Mount of Olives, and it is there where they stop. Initially, we're going to find out at the Garden of Gethsemane. But there, before they stop and pray, Jesus stops them and begins to instruct them. Jesus begins to, in fact, give them a heads up as to what is going to happen. He has told them repeatedly that he will be betrayed into the hands of men, that he will be turned over to the Gentiles, that he will be killed, that he will be raised again on the third day. And so Jesus doesn't remind them of that, but he tells them what they are going to do, how they are going to respond to what happens to Jesus. He says, "You all will fall away." Now, Judas is not there. He is the one of the 12 that is not present for this discussion. He is the one who's going to betray Jesus. But Jesus says, the rest of you, all 11 of you, you are going to fall away. The word behind fall away in the NASB is translated to be offended. They were all going to be offended, Jesus is one way you could translate it. If we're to transliterate that word, it would be you are all going to be scandalized. Because that's the word that's back there. And it could mean to fall away, and it could mean to be offended. It has that idea of being scandalized or being caught in a trap, stumbling and falling. Jesus is warning the disciples that they are going to trip, fall, be scandalized by what's about to happen. All 11 of them are in view. They're going to desert the one that they have followed for 3 years. They're going to desert the one that they left their jobs to follow. They're going to desert the one that they have seen perform many miracles, healing lepers, raising the dead, and so much more. They're going to walk away from Jesus. Why does Jesus know this? Why does he say this? He continues, "For it is written." In other words, as he says in many other places, the scripture must be fulfilled. This is not just something that I've kind of thought of, and this is what I think is going to happen, but Jesus is saying, on the authority of the Spirit of God, inspiring the words of the prophets of the Old Testament, this is what's going to happen. This is the fulfillment of what was said to Zechariah back in Zechariah 13. The scripture will be fulfilled. The shepherd will be struck. The sheep scattered. Scandal. The shepherd. The shepherd is going to be struck. The shepherd is going to be killed. Now, shepherd is not a common designation for Jesus in Mark's gospel. Mark focuses on Son of God, Son of Man. These are the designations that he tends to use when he speaks about Jesus, and particularly when Jesus speaks about himself. But this time, it is the notion of the shepherd. But this designation is one that is often used not just for, you know, herdsmen who work in the fields, but it's also used metaphorically for the leaders of Israel, particularly in places like Ezekiel, but also here in Zechariah. The king will be killed, and the sheep or the people will be scattered. Jesus is going to be falsely accused. Jesus is going to be wrongly convicted. Jesus is then going to be wrongly executed at the hands of the Romans. Jesus is, in a sense, well, not in a sense, Jesus clearly is disgraced. He becomes a disgraced rabbi, a disgraced prophet, a disgraced leader. And because of this, not wanting to share in his disgrace, that his disciples will be scattered, they will be dispersed. Now, this word scattered is one that can also be used for the winnowing of grain. because it has the idea of being tossed. And so that's what happens when you winnow grain back in that day. You take, you know, your winnowing fork and you toss the grain in the air, and you know, the wind comes and takes the chaff, blows it away. It's interesting that in Luke's account of this, in Luke 22, there's more given than Mark gives. Because Jesus says, "Simon, Simon," see the affection that's there, "behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat," that he might toss you in the air and see what happens. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And so there's a lot more that goes in here. But here we see that what Peter is about to experience is not simply a normal trial. Peter is about to experience spiritual warfare. Peter is about to be sifted by the evil one. But Jesus is telling him, "Don't worry, I have interceded for you." But still, that doesn't mean that in the meantime, Simon is not going to stumble. Simon is not going to be scandalized. Simon is not going to be scattered with the rest. They'd seen all these miracles, as I said. They've walked with Jesus, as I said. And now these 11 men are going to run. They're going to hide. I want you to witness the weakness of the flesh. I want you to witness here how prone we are to fear, how prone we are to wander, how prone we are to leave the one we love, as the hymn goes. It's easy for us to point a finger at these 11 men, and that's not the point. I don't think that's what Mark wants us to do. We're to recognize that we are just like them. We're no different. We're no more powerful than they are. James, the brother of Jesus, in the third chapter of his letter says, "For we all stumble in many ways." Similar to scandalon. "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body." James reminds us that we all fall. We might not fall at the same time. We might not fall in the same way. We stumble in different ways, but we all stumble. There's no one here who doesn't stumble in some way, shape, or form. We all, therefore, experience spiritual trials. We all, at times, run like the disciples. We all, at times, fear opposition. John Owen, one of the great Puritans, wrote, "The seed of every sin is in every heart." And so the seed of this sin that we see here in the disciples, that fear, that running, the seed of that sin is in our hearts. All it takes for that seed to bloom and bear fruit is the right circumstances. And it's the same for every sin that's in our heart, the seed that's in, for of every sin that's in our heart already. All it takes is the right set of circumstances for you to do the wrong thing. And so our common weakness reveals our need for Jesus. How do the disciples respond to this news about their weakness? We can see some of this in 29 to 31. Let's begin with Peter, because Peter's usually the one who speaks the most. Peter's the impetuous one, as we've continued to see. And, of course, we recognize that Mark, when he writes this, is essentially writing the Gospel of Peter. Okay? So Peter doesn't hide the truth about himself, in other words. Peter says, even though they all, them guys, those other 10, even though those guys all fall away, I will not. Peter sets himself apart. He says, whatever problems they might have, I don't have. Jesus, I'm with you to the end, is what he's saying. And so we see a glimpse of the pride of Peter, a pride that is common to all of us. What is pride? Well, it's a form of self-love that dominates and exceeds our love for God and our love for neighbor. In other words, if we think about it in terms of three loves, you love yourself, everybody loves themselves, you love God, and you love your neighbor, the most important of those to you is the love for self, not the love for God, followed by neighbor. It's been popular these days, last couple of years, to talk about I am second. That's the phrase, God first, me second. I prefer to throw in my lot with the former Chicago Bears running back, Gale Sayers, whose autobiography was entitled, I Am Third. First God, then others, and then me. Pride can stick ourselves second or even first. And how the pride is manifested in this moment is that he is underestimating his own sinfulness as well as overestimating his own strength. So, see, on the one hand, Peter is saying, I'm too strong to do that. On the other hand, he's also saying, I'm not as bad as those guys. And so we see that sin functions and pride functions in both of those sorts of ways. Pride says that I matter more than you. Pride says I am better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm faster than you, or whatever measure it is that matters to us at this moment. But pride says, I got it on you. Pride implies that Jesus is wrong. I was looking for a quote that I'm going to share in a few moments this week, doing my research, and I wanted to make sure I got the right person who said it first, right? And so I put in there on my Google search. And I was surprised by what I found because, when I was a young child, I used to watch reruns of Gilligan's Island all the time. Okay, anybody grow up watching Gilligan's Island? All right, so you guys know who I'm talking about here. And what I was surprised to find is that the creator of the series was actually a Christian. And that the seven characters who are marooned on the desert island are made to represent the seven deadly sins. When you stop and think about it, it makes perfect sense. Mr. Howell, greed. The skipper, he's always whacking, poor old Gilligan in the head with his hat, and he's full of wrath. Poor Mary Ann, who deals with envy because she can't measure up to Ginger. Well, pride is the professor. See? The professor's always coming up with ways to get off the island. And there's dispute over whether or not Gilligan represents sloth or gluttony. I think it's sloth, because usually it's Gilligan who finds a way to mess up every great plan that the professor hatches. But it's the professor. And we see that pride in self never accomplishes its proper end through the tale of these people stuck on the deserted island. The professor doesn't look bad. I mean, he's a kind of handsome guy back in the day. Okay, for those of you who forget what he looks like. There's nothing that says, oh, look at that wretch. He's arrogant. He does not come across usually on the show as someone who is necessarily arrogant. He has esteem amongst the rest of the castaways on this desert island, and yet pride pride. Chrysostom is the one who first came up with the quote that I was looking for, that pride is the mother of all sins. That pride is what gives birth. It's the person or the birthing person of all sin, I guess. See, that was impromptu, and I failed. That happens. See what pride does, brothers and sisters. My joke just stunk. Okay, but it's what gives birth to all sins. They all have their root really in pride. And Augustine has a similar way of expressing it, that pride is the commencement of all sin, the beginning of all sin. And this is why Tim Keller, when talking about Adam and Eve, mentions how pride and fear are the two things that are going on during that temptation. And that's what makes them, Adam and Eve, say, one, pride, I deserve that. And two, a serious case of FOMO, because they believe that God is withholding something good from them, and they're missing out. So all the way back in the garden, this was the problem, and this is still the problem today. And so Peter says, not me, Jesus, I'm with you. And Jesus, probably as gently as Jesus can possibly say it. Sometimes it's hard to know the tone of what is being said here, but I think that Jesus is not angry with him. But he says, he gives him the hard news that this very night, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me, not just once, not just twice, three times. One of those numbers of exclamation, holy, 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 holiest of all. It's a number of completion. The rest of them are going to deny Jesus, but Peter's going to do it three times. The worst. He's the one closest to Jesus, and he's going to be the one that denies him the most. He's going to deny any connection with Jesus. We'll get to that whole event in a future sermon, but he's going to be scandalized. He's going to be afraid. He doesn't want what's happening to Jesus to happen to him. And so he says, not me. I'm not from Galilee. I'm not with that guy. I'm just a curious bystander. That's all I am. But Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer, any more specific. It was going to be that night. In other words, brothers and sisters, Peter is not a theoretical sinner. Peter is an actual sinner. There are no theoretical sinners in this world. There are only actual sinners in this world. And by that I mean, we actually sin. This is not some, you know, something we say, well, yeah, the Bible says we sin. You really sin. Every day in thought, word, and deed, we sin. We cannot pretend to ourselves that somehow we, like Peter, are the ones who are exempt from ever sinning. We can't do that. The Scripture will not allow us to do that. Jesus will not allow us to do that. Because that is driven by pride, not humility. What is Peter's response? Is it, Jesus, I'm sorry, you're right. Jesus, you know me better than I know me, you're right. No, he says emphatically. Peter gets angry. Peter raises his voice. Peter says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. He doubles down. He's more adamant. He's He's sticking in his heels. And so we see that pride often gives birth to anger. It's an anger because he is blind to his weakness. His ears are dead or deaf to the truth-telling of Jesus. I went to see a movie this week, and one of the proverbial sayings that came up in the movie was, "There is no man so deaf as the one who does not want to listen." That's Peter. The ears work, but he doesn't want to listen. We see examples of this. The nation of Israel, first off. Deuteronomy 8 talks about how when they get into the land and they begin to enjoy all of the benefits that they've gotten there, that they're going to begin to forget God because their hearts become proud. They begin to think that they got all this for themselves as opposed to receiving it from God. So that's the promise or the warning that we find in Deuteronomy 8, and we find it fulfilled in Hosea 13, which talks about you ate, you became full, you forgot God. They became full not only of the things they ate, but they became full of themselves. We see it in the life of Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah was a pretty good king, but he went beyond himself, and he took to himself the actions of a priest, and he was struck with leprosy for the rest of his life. He couldn't rule on the throne. He had to have a vice regent, his son, and yet, when does Isaiah 6 take place? Isaiah 6 begins with these words, "In the year that King Uzziah died." The king with leprosy. We see it in Hezekiah, as we read, as Matt read for us from 2 Chronicles 32. We see it as well in the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who thought he was all that. And then God made him insane for years until he humbled his heart. And so at the end of Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar makes this declaration. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, "He humbled me." Was it just Peter? Mark says, "And they all said the same. The other 10 guys all said, 'No way, Jesus. I'm with you to the end.'" They're all in rejecting the testimony of Jesus, rejecting the testimony of the scriptures. That's what pride does. "I'm smarter than you, Jesus. I know more than you, Word of God." And these particular men, these 11 men, are no different from you and me, because we all struggle to admit how deep the sin goes. We all struggle to admit how often, how frequently we mess up. What happens is that we generally, because of our pride, are not merciful to others in order to gently restore them according to the scriptures. We think ourselves above them, and then we begin to judge and condemn them instead of seeking to restore them. That's what pride does. It's interesting. This week, there's a pastor's wife that I know. A lot of you know her too. She wrote a book. I would characterize her as a godly woman. Okay? Well, on Facebook this week, she's been mentioning anger. And she mentioned one of the books, a little book about a big problem. It's a 50 different devotions on the problem of anger and impatience. And the reason, she says, that she has been talking about this is that she and her husband enjoyed a family vacation with their kids and grandkids. It's been a long time since they've been able to do that, thanks to COVID. And she was dismayed that during this time, she got angry at her grandchildren and yelled at them. This is a godly woman. This is not, you know, some degenerate street person. We all struggle with sin, but the godly admit it. They own up to it, just as she has done. That is part of one of the marks of godliness, not hiding it away, secreting away, but saying, boy, I struggle. Maybe you do too. And so pride deceives us into thinking that we, not Jesus, is right. Is this the end of the story? Are we all toast? Well, I think from verses 27 and 28, it's clear that we're not toast, thankfully. Let's go back to that quote from Zechariah. I will strike the shepherd, Christ crucified. The point of the shepherd being struck is that the shepherd is going to be struck on behalf of the people who actually have sinned. In other words, our sin, whether it be our pride or its many children, our anger, our greed, our impatience, or more, is laid upon the sinless one. Flicking the channels the other night before I went to bed. Never a helpful thing. But I came across a sequel to a movie that I had watched recently. And the movie I watched was called The Ring. And it's one of these horror films. Okay, and it's about a curse. Hopefully this will make sense. It's about a curse. If you watch this little video, a curse is placed upon you. And you're going to die in 7 days unless you get someone else to watch the little video, thereby placing the curse on them instead of you. Well, how do you get someone you don't know well to watch a video so that the curse falls upon them? That's the mess of it, isn't it? Person most likely to watch it at your request is going to be one that you don't want to be cursed. But here's the wonder of the gospel. Jesus takes the curse. As it talks about in Galatians 3 and other places, he bore the curse that we earned. It was laid upon him upon the cross so that we are free. But it's not the curse that comes by accident from watching the wrong video. It's the curse that comes as the penalty of sin which we have chosen. And speaking about not just, speaking about spiritual warfare, William Gurnall talks about, you know, peace with God, but he also then talks about peace of conscience. And that's about you being at peace, that no longer being plagued by a guilty conscience, but that sense of having peace of conscience comes only from, again, the cross of Christ. The same cross that brings about peace with God also brings about peace with self. We should look for it no other place. Sort of connected to that, humility, what I'm calling the place of grace, comes as we own up to our weakness. It comes as we own up to our sin It comes as we own up to the temptations, and it comes as we look only to Jesus for forgiveness, for strength, for refuge. The passage that we read from James 4 is similar to something we find in 1 Peter 5, which both of those go back to Proverbs. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so when you're stuck in your pride, God's going to fight against you. And here's a hint. You can't win. But he gives grace to the humble. That's why I call it the place of grace. Humility is the place of grace, where God pours out his grace upon us, and our humility is recognizing who we are before a holy God and recognizing that only he can help us. That is the place of grace. It's looking to the shepherd who is struck as your only hope to be relieved of the burden of guilt that you experience. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus continues, departing from the quotation of from Zechariah 13, Jesus says, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So here we have Jesus talking about the resurrection. He's not only going to be struck, he's also going to be raised up again. Okay, I beg you to take seriously the reality of the resurrection, because it is the resurrection that brings restoration. The death and the resurrection go together. You don't have just one or the other. You have to have both. And Jesus here is talking about both. "But after I'm raised up, I am going to go before you to Galilee," meaning I'm going to meet you there. I'm going to be restored with you. Yeah, you're my best friends, and yes, you have been scandalized by me, but I'm looking forward to that day when we're hanging out together again in Galilee. See the meekness, the mercy, the gentleness of Jesus. He's not yelling at them. He's telling them what's going to happen, and it's good. It's a reflection of who he is. Exodus 34, Moses is in the cleft of the rock. The Lord passes before him and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And here is Jesus saying, essentially, "I've paid for your sin. I'm being raised from the dead. I'll meet you in Galilee." He's not lashing out to them in rage, as we probably would be prone to because we feel betrayed. Jesus is not casting them out. He's speaking the truth that they need to hear and love to them. And so Jesus does the same with us. In your head, you might hear him lashing out at you. But I'm not sure that's Jesus. We can condemn ourselves and think it's Jesus. He does not cast us out. Rather, Scripture says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And since that's true, he doesn't cast us out. Jesus is not lashing out in rage because we failed yet again. Jesus says, "I've interceded for you. I save you to the uttermost. Come to me." We are to witness here the gentle Savior who longs to be with his people. We are to witness here the unfathomable kindness of Jesus towards his people. Paul says in Galatians 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught up in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And that is Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who restores us in a spirit of gentleness. So this Jesus beckons you and me to come and to find rest when we're weary of our weakness, weary of our pride. This Jesus beckons you and me to admit our sin and to admit our sinfulness in order to be restored to him and to the Father on the basis of what he's already done for us in his death and resurrection. So a couple of quotes from Dane Ortlund. "Our sinfulness runs so deep that a tepid measure of gentleness from Jesus would not be enough. But as deep as our sinfulness runs, ever deeper runs his gentleness." It's very much like that quote from Corrie ten Boom. "No matter how deep the pit, he is deeper still. No matter how bad we are, he is gentler still." His death and resurrection make it just for Christ never to cast out his own, no matter how often they fall. That is grace, the reality of grace. We don't earn his forgiveness. We don't earn his love. It is freely bestowed upon us by the sovereign, eternal decree of God manifested in Christ, incarnate, obedient, crucified, resurrected, and ascended. And so Jesus pursues restoration in his death and resurrection. And so, brothers and sisters, there are times in our lives when we are tempted to renounce Jesus. It can be as a result of persecution or simply embarrassment because of the way other Christians act, or perhaps a biblical standards of morality that are mocked. But Jesus does not renounce any who are truly his. He's strong in the face of our weakness. He's faithful in the face of our unfaithfulness. He bears the sin of our denial and was raised for our restoration. Our pride will cling to the claim that I can make this right. Our pride will cling to the lie that I have it all together. Humility, on the other hand, is that place of grace, because humility rests in Jesus and Jesus alone to make it right. This is how Jesus refreshes the weary of heart, removing our guilt, removing our shame, and allowing us to be honest about what he already knows about us anyway. In the words of Jack Miller, cheer up, church. You're worse than you think. Cheer up. Christ is greater than you think. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the sin of our fellow disciples, our superiors, the apostles, is met with the ministry of Jesus, and that his death and his resurrection are sufficient for their forgiveness and restoration and future ministry. Help us to see the gentleness of Jesus for ourselves. Help us to believe it's not just for other people, but for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.